Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This indeed is our hope, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What a great Sunday to be here. You know, the reason we worship on Sunday and not Saturday is because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. All before that time, the Sabbath was always celebrated and kept on the sixth day of the week, the Saturday. But it was such a big deal of the resurrection of the dead that the New Testament church shifted their day of worship to reflect the fact that where does our rest come from? Our rest comes from the resurrection of the Lord. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 24. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Psalms is just about in the middle, if you want to look there. And this psalm is a psalm that describes a very triumphant entry. And we're going to look at what I believe to be is the occasion for the writing of this psalm. But it is the ultimate triumphal entry. I know last week we think about, Palm Sunday is the day we normally look at the triumphal entry of the Lord when he came riding into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and people laid down their palm branches before him so that he could come in this grand and triumphant way. And they shouted, you know, shouts of Hosanna as he came in. But as soon as that ended, it was somewhat of a letdown for those people who welcomed him in. For instead of rising triumphantly, it seems that he went to his defeat in his grave as he hung upon the cross. So the question remains, when does the triumphal entry actually occur in the Bible? Is it on that Palm Sunday? And I would suggest to you that there's a much greater triumphal entry than what happened on Palm Sunday, and it's what happens on Easter Sunday. So I think it's really fitting that we talk about this triumphal entry on Easter morning, the day in which Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. Well, again, Psalm 24, if you have your Bibles open, would you follow along as I read, and would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, a few years back, it's been a while now, but we had one family whose children, when they would come to worship, that they would stand in the aisles and just dance throughout. As the music played and the songs were sung, they would be dancing in the aisle. And it was such a joy. Every time I'd see that, I'd think, this is making my morning. For really, you know, dancing, I know we don't think about dancing usually associated with worship, but it is absolutely the time to be dancing. Is in worship. I mean, there's no greater time. I love what, exactly, yes, or Hannah, you need to lead us better, very good. But worship, you know, it is a dance. I love in Ecclesiastes, there's a, you know, the question, there's a time for everything under the sun, and it's, of course, if you grew up in the 80s, you remember the Footloose movie and how he, you know, the guy brings up the excuse to dance because he finds it in the Bible. There's a time to dance written in there. I don't think he quite had that in mind for the 18-year-olds to go be able to have an illegal prom, you know. But there is a time to dance, and it's when the Lord enters triumphantly onto his holy hill. We are to dance. Now, that dance there's a couple of things about dancing. For one, when you see little kids do it, it is with this unbridled delight. And what was so fascinating about watching these kids dance is, you know, they didn't know the intricacies of the doctrine of the Trinity. I could have asked them, can you tell me the 5 points of Calvinism? And they wouldn't have had a clue. You know, they don't know all these intricacies about the Lord and his and the theology, which are great things to know, by the way. But nonetheless, they got it. I mean, they understood what worship was about. It is this time for this unbridled expression of delight of getting to come into the presence of one who has entered victoriously, which means the battle is over. It means our enemy has been utterly defeated and our fears have been wiped out and removed. There is a scene in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, where we do see dancing. And it's the scene when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and he dances before the Lord. And it's, his dance is a little bit different, as we're going to see. If we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when it's described this way, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now, it's interesting the way this is described, because later on in that text, as we're going to see, you know, David's display was somewhat of an embarrassment for one of his wives. And here he is, he's the king. He is the one who's supposed to be dressed up in all his pomp and all his, you know, his crown and his glory before the people. And here he is, he's wearing, you know, linen ephod. Not sure exactly what that is. You know, there's occasions to perhaps wear that, but in some ways you could say it's kind of like wearing your underwear, you know, out there in public. And this is why she's somewhat embarrassed. This is not the appropriate dress of a king to be wearing. So his is, it's, you could say it is a dance of delight, but there is some awkwardness to watching that dance. You know, if the rest of us adults decided to get up and dance with those kids, then we would see the awkwardness, just like David was seeing. It would be a dance that brings a little bit of humiliation and humbling with it. And I want to suggest to you that worship is both of those kinds of dances. It's a dance of humility, and it is a dance of delight. As we go through this psalm, I want us to see that, because it's really teaching us something about the nature of worship. And what I want to do is suggest to you simply this. Because God is the King of glory, and He enters triumphantly through His resurrection of the dead, we are moved to worship to dance. Dancing with humility and dancing with delight. And as I want to invite you into the psalm to see it, and I want to answer the two questions that the psalmist raises. So, Mr. Thomas, 2-point sermon, just for you. Two questions and two answers. Here are the questions. The questions we find in verse 3. One is the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the second we find repeated, first in verse 8 and then in verse 10, who is the King of glory? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who is this King of glory? So first, let's answer that first question, again in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? And you think, okay, what exactly is this a reference to? The hill of the Lord. What is the hill of the Lord? Well, the hill of the Lord was a reference to the hill that you find in Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, if our occasion for this psalm is correct, and it's the time when David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, there was not yet a temple had been built. Solomon would do that, his son. But they had conquered the city of Jerusalem. And this is where David had made his new residency. So the hill of the Lord was a place that ultimately would become the place where God would reside. He would have His name dwell there. So there's this approaching of the hill of the Lord. And there's a sense in which you read about the ancient doors and the ancient gates would have been the ancient doors, the ancient gates of the city itself that had been conquered by David over the Jebusites. So that's the occasion. So he's moving in and he's asking the question, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord as we bring the ark in? Who's able to do that? And the question is relevant because this Ark of the Lord has become, especially in this day, somewhat of an intimidating and an awesome figure. It has earned a reputation that has people a little bit, appropriately, afraid of it. They were afraid of it. So the question is, who can ascend with this Ark of the Covenant as it comes up on the holy hill? Now again, at this point in history, in David's life, the time he is moving into Jerusalem and he wants to move the Ark back, he has just successfully ended a campaign against the Philistines where he's conquered them. You know, he's been at battle with them for a long time. We see that, of course, in the story of David and Goliath. And the Philistines have been this primary enemy of Israel for quite some decades. And David has defeated two defining battles just before this. And as he defeated the Philistines this last time, the Philistines departed and they left their foreign idols there. And if you read about this episode in the Chronicles, you'll find that David instructs his army to gather up all of their foreign idols, these objects that they use to represent their local deities, and to burn them. It was a significant act to show that their God is bigger than the Philistines' God. The God of Israel has defeated the God of the Philistines, and therefore they are burning them. But it was saying more than that, because this is a day and age when all of the people predominantly viewed gods as local deities. They had a god that covered their region that they would worship. So it was not unexpected that when you went to a new area that you would have to find out, well, who are the gods here that I need to appease and I need to learn how to worship? And this psalm begins by explaining the fact that this is not the reality. There is no other deities. There is only the God of heaven, and He is the God of everything. This is why the psalm begins like this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and had established it upon the rivers. This is the God who is coming to the hill of the Lord. Not the local deity, but the God of all the earth. He has conquered these local, non-existent, not real gods, so-called gods of the Philistines. So that's our setting. And so the question is, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord as this goes on? Now, let me tell you a little bit more of the background of this story. For the Ark of the Covenant had, up until this point, it had quite an interesting experience. The Ark of the Covenant was the ark that was built that would contain the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. He was also given the instructions to build this ark, and it really represented the place where God would meet His people. It was the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, the seat on which this King of Heaven would be seated. Now, during the time of the judges, the Israelites had gone in and out of faithfulness to the Lord, and at one point they're fighting against the Philistine armies, and they keep being defeated and pushed back, and one of them has this great idea. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and let God fight our battles for us. And they all say, yeah, that's a great idea. So they go and get the Ark and they bring it into the camp. And as they bring it into the camp, the whole Israel army shouts. And they shout so loudly that the Philistine camp hears it. And they're terrified. Oh my gosh, a god must have entered their camp. But the Philistines brace themselves and say, look, you got to stand up and be men. Because if you let them win, we will be their slaves. So stand up and fight. And so they fight, and the Philistines soundly defeat the Israelites and capture the ark. Now you think, wait a minute, I thought He was the ark over the God over the whole earth. How can He let His ark be taken away? Well, one aspect is they didn't really use the ark as it meant to be. They don't use God the way He's meant to be. You know, God is not a force that we can simply draw upon and manipulate when we think we need something, which is often the way I think we treat God. Even in the way we pray, we use God. He's convenient when we have a need, and so we go before Him and we bring our requests, expecting God to realign His schedule to meet our stated and described needs. So God doesn't work that way. He didn't work that way with Israel. Now, it wasn't that He didn't want them to be victorious, but I'm not going to be victorious in the way that is like this. There is a sense in which we are not to expect God to put everything down and meet our plans, but we are to put our things down so that we can be a part of His plans. It's a big difference in the way that we approach God. But as you know, the story of the ark is such that It had been captured by the Philistines. And as it's captured in the Philistines, they take it into their temple where they have this god erected, this god named Dagon, and they set it before him. It's like a trophy. Our God has conquered their God. We're going to put him in here with him at his feet as this trophy or this the spoils of victory, so to speak. And the next day when they come in, they find that the statue of Dagon has fallen over as though it's bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. And they scratch their heads and they pick it back up and they erect it back in its place. And the next morning they come in and it has fallen over again, but this time it's broken. Its head is broken off and its hands are broken off. I'm thinking, what is going on? Other than the Lord doesn't need any army to help him bring a victory, he has demonstrated this victory over their false god. Well, they're still curious about this, and you know, they don't step on the threshold where one of the pieces of the statue had landed in their temple. But as the story goes on to explain that the people in the city where the Ark of God was dwelling began to become inflicted with boils and other physical ailments. And they grow weary and frightened of this ark. And they say, we've got to move this ark before it kills us all. And so they move it to another Philistine city. And the same thing starts happening to that city. And they say, no, we've got to send this somewhere else before we all die. And they send it to another one. And they're saying, don't bring it here. We're going to all be dead. This ark is going to single-handedly conquer all of our great cities. And they say, what do we do to their local priests? And they say, send it back. Send it back. So they load it on this cart, and they're still, you know, not quite sure, is this just a coincidence, or is this really the ark? And so they decide when they send it back, we're going to take some mama cows that have just had their babies, and we're going to put them on the cart and see if where the cart actually goes, because mama cow doesn't want to be away from her baby cows. And so they load these mama cars, or this ark on the cart with the mama cows, and he walks straight, to a city within Israel. And they watch it. They're mooing and lowing as though they're complaining all the way. I can't help but think that there's some invisible angel driving these on, just like we see during the time of the talking donkey. You know, he sees the angel, but nobody else does. I can't help but wonder if that's what's happening. They're being driven towards Israel. And as they come to this Israel, they come to a city there, and the people are curious. They're curious to know. They've never seen the ark. He's been gone for a long time. The glory had departed. And so they look in the ark. And as a result, God strikes them all down. And so the question is given in that text, who shall stand in the presence of the Lord? And that's the question here. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord when this ark of the covenant, this represents God's place, ascends? Who can possibly stand in the presence of God? That's the background. This is the question. And the answer comes in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So two qualifications, clean hands and a pure heart. And I think those rest of those verses are describing what does that look like. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now that can be an intimidating thing to read. Well, do I have clean hands and a pure heart? Clean hands, my outer character, pure heart, my inner character, does that me? Can I ascend to the hill of the Lord? And we think he has put such stipulations on this that there's very few people, if anyone, who can ascend that hill. But that's to not quite understand fully what's going on here. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, if something is pure, it means it doesn't have any mixtures with it. It's a single alloy, right? A pure food is a whole food. It's not mixed with other ingredients. So it's the sense that your heart is purely devoted to one God. That was the idea. You're pure in heart. You're not worshiping a variety of deities, which would have been very common in their day and age when it was expected that you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. We're going to worship the Lord, but we're also going to worship, you know, the gods of the Canaanites, who, because they were already here, and they're the local gods of the area. So there was this lots of worship going on. So you think, who can approach the hill of the Lord? Well, it's those who have a pure heart, those who are worshiping and acknowledging only one God. Now, I know we live in a day where we don't often think of ourselves as worshiping a variety of idols, but nonetheless, we do worship a lot of things, don't we? We put our trust in a variety of things within our cultural realm to give us a sense of affirmation, to give us a sense of identity, to give us our sense of meaning. Yes, we come on Sunday mornings and we worship the Lord, but we also bow before the gods of social media or the peer pressure we feel to look and act a certain way to fit in. We bow before our 401k plans or whatever it is that we're putting our trust in. So we do, too, spread our trust around in a lot of different things, hedging our bets, so to speak. When the Lord is saying, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" it's the one who has put all of his trust in one basket of the Lord, and that's it. And as a result of that, the reality is, he does not lift up his soul to what is false. I mean, that's just a consequence of trusting the Lord. It's not a qualification you meet. It's a consequence of the reality that I am trusting the Lord. And the reality, too, is look like this. He does not swear deceitfully. Now, oftentimes they were swearing by things that were significant, swearing by idols, swearing by gods they thought had power. You're not just swearing deceitfully against something that has no power. And you're living in such a way that reflects the fact that I am following one and only God. And I'm trying to bring my life into accord with how this God tells me I ought to live. That doesn't mean I have everything right. I haven't met all of the qualifications. But the reality is, this is who can ascend to the hill of the Lord. The one whose life reflects the fact that he's put all of his trust in the Lord. Now, the story of the ark continues. It's an interesting story. David has defeated these Philistines. He wants to go get the ark and bring it back. It's in a foreign Israelite city at this point that he has to go and get it. It's been there for 70 years, and God has poured blessing upon that city. So he goes to get it, and two sons of the person with whom the ark has been residing take up the ark. They load it onto a cart, and they begin to bring it back to Jerusalem. But as it's going, the ox stumbles. One of the sons is afraid the ark is going to fall off, so he puts his hand up against the ark to steady it, to make sure it doesn't fall off. And instantly, the Lord strikes him dead. And you think, that seems a bit harsh of the Lord to strike him dead. You think, why does God do this? And the reason is given back further. In the time of Moses, he gives very specific instructions of how they are to handle the ark. And Uzzah didn't do it that way. They didn't have the poles in the ark to hold it where they could carry it a certain way. In fact, it wasn't even meant to be on a cart at all. But the reality is, he tries to handle his own way, and the Lord strikes him dead. Now, what is that saying to us? It's saying, it's reaffirming this idea that only someone who has a pure heart and clean hands can ascend the hill of the Lord. Someone who knows what it means to approach God. Now, the scary thing about this is none of us on our own can approach God. And I think that's the statement. It's not that we're supposed to recognize how harsh God is, but rather the fact that God is not willing to let the greatness of his presence and what he has in store for his people be one iota diminished. You see, that's what he is preserving by requiring absolute perfection and purity in his presence. And that he is not willing to let your eternal future take one step down from perfection. That's what he's holding out. And that's our hope. Now, the great news is, of course, as he goes on, is that he does give us an answer of how we are to approach. In fact, the answer comes. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So you see, it's not that we are to approach the Lord because we have managed to live so well that God has rewarded us. No, our devotion, our trust has been purely in the Lord. And as a result, we receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. So that holiness that he is requiring is given to those who put their trust fully in the Lord. That's the idea. And so it's the sense that we should stand in fear and awe. That's this dance of humility. That's when we're dancing. Now, when that happened to Uzzah, David was very upset. And he says, I'm not bringing the ark into Jerusalem now. But he waits 3 days, and it's reported that the place where they left it, everybody is being greatly blessed. So he says, okay, I'm going to go get the ark again. But this time he goes to the ark, and he's very careful. They take 3 steps, they stop, and they offer a sacrifice. And this is God's provision, by the way, for those who would enter into his presence who by themselves are not righteous. He provided a way for them to have their guilt taken away, and that was through the sacrifice. And David, there's a sense in which he is acknowledging that the only way I can approach the hill of the Lord is through sacrifice, is through humility. And when we read about David wearing that linen ephod, you think, why is he wearing a linen ephod? Why is he not dressed in his kingly attire? I think David recognizes there is nothing that I can do, no state that I can reside in that will earn me the right to be able to approach God. In other words, being a king doesn't give me the right to approach God. I have nothing. I'm going to come in a humiliating fashion before the Lord because that's the only way I can go, knowing that my righteousness has got to come from Him. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Those who are pure in heart, whose hands are clean, whose trust is fully and completely in the Lord. Second question, who is the King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? For while it is not only a dance of humility, it's a dance of delight. And David danced before the Lord because of his excitement. God had won great victories. As the victorious God approached the city, those who ascend the hill of the Lord with God shout to the gatekeeper. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And so the gatekeeper must first ask, well, who is this King of Glory? And so the worshipers, coming with the ark, dancing before the Lord, respond, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. So again, this reminds us of that story of the ark. Remember, the ark had gone, the glory had departed Israel when they had lost the battle against the Philistines, been carried, captured into their temple. The temple gods have been put down. The people in whom the ark have been defeated. So that the ark is now coming back victorious. It is a triumphal entry of grand proportion. That's what we're meant to see. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this Ark of the Covenant representing? Who is he? He is the one who is strong in battle, who is mighty in battle, who goes before his people and conquers all of their and his enemies without any help from the people. I mean, that's the picture when the ark goes all by itself. I mean, the Israelites don't even know this story until later. They don't know what the Lord is up to. What is he up to? Behind enemy lines. He is defeating every enemy of the Israelite people. So that when he comes back, all they can do is welcome this King of Glory back inside the city of Jerusalem. So who is this King of Glory? He is one who's strong in battle, who is the one who single-handedly brings victory for the people of God. Now here's what I want you to see, because there is a fuller fulfillment of this particular psalm, like so many psalms that there are, if we think about that. There is a fuller fulfillment. And I want you to think about the aspects of that story of the ark. The ark is brought into battle under false pretenses or in the wrong way. And the Lord lets himself be taken captive by the Philistines. He goes behind enemy lines and he wins a great victory all by himself without any help of the people. And all the people could say when he leaves is the glory has departed from Israel. That was the saying. When the news came back that the Philistines had conquered the Israelites and that the Ark of the Covenant itself had been captured, a woman who was giving birth named her child, the glory has departed from Israel. It is a sad, sad day. And of course, the story of Jesus in his final week is this story. The story when Jesus himself goes before his enemies, is brought before his enemies, is betrayed before his enemies, handled in a wrong way, so you might speak. And he is defeated as he's brought to trial, given sentence of death, hung upon the cross, and dies. I mean, all you can say if you're looking upon that scene is the glory has departed from Israel. The sky has grown dark. All of Israel, all of his disciples are scattered, just as the Israelites were scattered on that day. They go into hiding, in fact, hiding behind locked doors, afraid that the authorities who killed their Savior, their leader, is going to come and find them. The glory had departed. And where did he go? But behind enemy lines to win a great battle all by himself, to take away the greatest enemy that we will ever face and to conquer him, which is death itself. Which is death itself. So on that Easter morning, when the women go to see and to dress Christ in the tomb, they find that the stone has been rolled away, that he is not there. And they're scratching their heads, where is he? And he appears to them. And you think, who is this? Who is this? Well, he is the King of Glory. He has returned. He has fought the battle, and he has won. And our enemy of death has been defeated. So when we think about, this gives me chills, sorry. When we think about bringing that Ark of the Covenant, what we're doing is we're thinking about ushering Christ into the up with him on the to the hill of the Lord, that he may take his place on the throne. And we do that with shouts and with dancing, just as David did. We dance to the sense that we are embarrassed and humiliated before the Lord, because we know that we, by ourselves, have no right to enter into his holy place. But we dance with delight to know that he has done everything required for us to have clean hands and a pure heart. He has given us his righteousness so that we dance with delight and with gladness, and we ascend the hill of the Lord to dance and to worship. So, let me ask you a question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the place of worship today? And the answer is those who dance. Those who dance before the Lord. They dance in humility, and they dance in delight. And then verse 5, as we read that, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great psalm, which speaks of a triumphal entry that's hard to even imagine. The Lord rising again from the dead, having conquered the greatest enemy of death, so that we can look with hope as we are in your presence, that your righteousness will so much cover us that we ourselves will also rise from the dead with you one day. Lord, give us purity of heart to put our trust solely and completely in you as we go forth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.